All right. Well, guess what? We get to start a new book today. We have just spent the last few months going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope that you got as much out of that as I did. I loved that. I feel like I often teach the things that I feel like I need to hear, and I just feel like so much that being in Jesus' teaching week after week after week has just been so good for my soul, and also very convicting, right? Like you find, you know, the comfort of where we're to be aligned, and yet the conviction of where we're out of alignment. And to me, it's one of the beautiful things that Scripture provides. It just shows us the narrow way and then beckons us, gives us vision for going forward. Again, it's so fun to be able to do this dedication for Eldon and to just be reminded of the gift of relationship over time. I think it's one of the greatest gifts that God gives us. And so much of our stories are defined by the relationships that that carry through all of those seasons of life. And I love origin stories, you know, where this all began. In our last Tuesday night meeting, we've been studying through the book of Isaiah. Greg's been leading us through. And we just had a chance to share, kind of as a group, about ways that God has specifically sort of shown up and intersected in our lives. And Dale, whose birthday it is today.
Happy birthday!
Happy birthday, Dale. 57, I think. Something like that. Dale, who was an elder at our church years ago, like not in the last landslide, but the one before that that happened on Bluebird way back in the day. Dale, their home was damaged in that, and Dale went through a season of rebuilding, and he was telling this story about this one day. In the midst of that, he just sort of kind of on a whim ended up back at home just in time for a phone call to find out that this church was available for purchase. And then called the elders to let them know, only to find out that morning they had been praying for that very thing and saying, God, today, kind of give us a sign. And you hear these stories. I'm probably getting some of that a little bit wrong, but ask Dale afterwards and he'll tell you, because the story's even better than that. But you see these moments where, like, God's hand is at work. And I'm always reminded in those kind of stories of this kind of greater story that's happening behind the scenes, right? That we have this moment, we have this day, and yet we take place for this church in a longer story arc than most of us even realize, and one that's preceded us and that one will hopefully extend beyond us. And that we as a church are a part of a greater church in that same story arc, and that beyond that is this story arc of creation. A story that God is telling. And when we see that, when we glimpse that, it's humbling. To quote Gandalf, he says to Bilbo, "You're a very fine person, Mr. Baggins, and I'm very fond of you, but you're only quite a little fellow in a wide world after all." And Bilbo's response is, "Thank goodness." And I think there's some beautiful truth in that for us when we see this story arc being told, when we find ourselves caught up in a story that's so much bigger than our own, one that gives meaning to our life, one that gives purpose to our life, one that sets the context in something much bigger than so often we are offered. There's a poem by Mary Oliver that has just got this fantastic line, but I'm going to read the whole thing to you. She says, "Who made the world? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? This grasshopper, I mean. The one who has flung herself out of the grass. The one who's eating sugar out of my hand. Who's moving her jaws back and forth, inside of up and down. Who is gazing around with enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?" And that poem to me captures this essence of beginnings and ends and this day in between and the wonder that's here. To see our life through this lens of the choices that we have. But one that forces us to ask these greater questions of purpose and meaning. Questions that we can't escape. No one escapes. All of us are asking. It's interesting when you look throughout time, every culture has an origin story. Every culture has myths that explain the values that they seek after. Everyone has a description of the noble life. And I think sometimes in our world, we look back at this and think, well, that was kind of an antiquated thing of the past, as if we've somehow escaped out of those myths. But the truth is, these myths are still with us and still being told. And oftentimes, we don't even notice that we're living into them. It takes like a step back to see the sort of myths being told on social media, right? Where the greatest, most powerful person in the world right now appears to be Kim Kardashian. Which reveals a sort of underlying value system behind that. What is the good life or the blessed life? I heard David Brooks say the other day that this question was asked of college students. Who would you rather be someday, to be the president of Harvard or to be Justin Bieber's assistant? And Bieber won. I think they asked the president of Harvard and he said he'd rather be Justin Bieber's assistant. We live in this world where these sort of stories are being told that we're drawn to, that we desire to live into, to become. And right now we live in a country where influence and celebrity seems to be the embodied value system, as well as a world where we feel the cracks and divisions so deeply, don't we? I just read a poll this morning where they said basically, kind of taking two sides of the political spectrum, like 75% of both sides feel like the other side is a clear and present danger to America. Can you imagine, right? How deep the division and how that cuts through families and churches and friend groups. There's a story being told there as well. And then we've got our own sort of creation narrative, which science has kind of laid out for us. And don't get me wrong, I love science. I deep down, I always kind of wished I was a scientist. But they're telling a story as well. I love that line from Carl Sagan where he says, "We are an example of what hydrogen atoms can do given 15 billion years of cosmic evolution." They would say that's where literature comes from. That's where beauty comes from. That's where morality comes from. There's a story being told. Except what's wrong with that story, right? Well, if randomness and chance somehow, if what emerges out of that is goodness or beauty, then those two are random. They lack substance, they lack strength and depth. They become just another sort of arbitrary, bizarre thing that emerges. There's a name for this, epiphenomena. Something that emerges but is inconsequential. And so we take the deepest questions of life and reduce them down to this like bizarre phenomena. And what I'm getting at is our creation, our origin, our stories matter. They set our values, they capture our hearts, they tell us who we are, who we were, who we're becoming. And to understand these stories is crucial to who we're going to be, who we become. They set sort of trajectories for our life. As we bless Eldon today, we see this trajectory looming before him, filled with choices and opportunities. And one of my favorite guys in Scripture is John. And I feel like John understood this as much or more than anybody. How important our story was, how important the beginning was and the ending and all that it meant. And John writes his own gospel, and we're not going to be studying that. We're going to be studying what some might think is the preface to that gospel. But it's a letter that's written from a pastor. I write you guys these letters every week, you know, and at least most weeks. But sometimes, you know, I miss. But I'm often, as I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking of you guys by name, by face, thinking, what does God have for us? And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are these pastoral letters. He writes them to his beloved. They're letters filled with love. But as he begins this, he's trying to distill the essence of what this is all about. In fact, it hasn't taken long for the church to sort of get off track. And ideas are coming in, ideas that he would go, gosh, given the long view, these things could be so destructive. Really, kind of two main questions that he's addressing. Is Jesus the actual Messiah foretold? He takes this Jewish prophecy, this Jewish story, and this question that was being raised, is Jesus actually it? Is he the answer to this? And John is going to say emphatically, yes. But as this was going into Greece, it was running into another problem, another story, that the divine and the material were like opposed to one another, that you couldn't have both. It can't be immaterial and be, or it can't be physical or material and still be divine, that those things, the material was like lesser than, right? It was the corrupted. And so they separated these worlds. So Jesus becoming flesh was a huge problem for them. And so John's going to tackle that as well, and he's going to write a whole gospel about that. But today he's going to introduce us to a story that he feels ties those things together. And in these first four verses, he just packs it full of theology. And so if you want to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, we're going to read these and we're going to do our best to unpack and then to see where this trajectory is taking us as a church. You guys there? John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. And John begins with the idea from the beginning, right? And we see this pattern is replicated in his gospel. Similarly, he starts with a prologue to that gospel where he says these words that you've all heard before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the narrative that John is telling. This is the story that he's given us. And this idea of logos, this is a word that John uses to unite sort of the Greek understanding with the Jewish understanding. This understanding of truth, right? And to the Hebrew, the Jewish people, truth and light were one. And to the Greeks, truth and wisdom were one. And John sort of embodies this in this beautiful word logos, this idea of Jesus as the reason, right? That's what logos means, the wisdom, the word. Jesus was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In Proverbs 8, if you go back there, there's a, what is thought to be a, another creation account that's given where wisdom now is speaking. Wisdom is saying, I was there before all of this. I was there and preceded all of this. And I love how towards the end of that in Proverbs 8, 30 and 31, wisdom says, then I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. Rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the human race. And this story of God's heart towards creation, right? This beautiful story that what does God feel towards this world is love. That God rejoices, that Jesus is there rejoicing in the beauty, that he says, this is good. And then with human beings, this is very good. That the creation is God's delight. And we see this when we look at it. I love how, like physicists today, you see them and they're going, we're following the threads in the material itself. And what we see is elegance and what we see is beauty. Scientists, agnostic scientists, will follow these things to their proper sources. It's there. It's in the creation itself. But John quickly goes from the beginning to something else. This moment that's been called the scandal of particularity, an event that takes place, an event that you can hear, that you could see, and that you could touch. And in John 1:14, going back to the Gospel of John, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And those of you that know me know that I love Christmas. I love Advent. We're almost there. We're not there yet, but we're almost there. I'm sure if you go to, you know, the stores, all the stuff's coming up already. But this moment that we every year come around in December and realize and recognize and celebrate this moment that we call the incarnation. How the author of this story actually enters into the story. We've talked about this. It's like Shakespeare showing up in the middle of Romeo and Juliet, right? The author enters the story. And John speaks to the tangibility of this moment, that in this beautiful particularity was something that you could not only hear, but see, and not only see, but touch. Which makes you think of Thomas, doesn't it? And Thomas saying, if I don't touch it, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus is going, here, Thomas, feel the wounds in my hand. In fact, this word in the Greek for touch is not like to touch gingerly or exploratorily. It's to like embrace touch. That Jesus came in this moment of history and was here with us. And you know that I love C.S. Lewis and I love his story of his conversion. And he talks about two moments along the way because Lewis was a lover of myth, but held myth off to the side as like this beautiful, deep, sentimental thing, but one that couldn't be trusted, right? And he remembers a moment where who he would describe as one of the staunchest atheists was sitting in his rooms talking about how much he was struggling with the reliability of the Gospels. And he's going, I know this is just another myth, like another dying God myth, but it actually appears like this one may have happened. And Lewis was shaken by that, right? This admission from this guy who wasn't converting. He was just talking about how unshakable this was. And as his heart was changing, he had this beautiful conversation with his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who said, yes, the myths, these things that are passed down, these stories that we see, these myths have been told and sought after and revealed the longings of all men's hearts. But on this one day, the myth became fact, that it walked among us. And that was the thing for Lewis that pushed him over the edge. The particularity that John is insisting on here in his prologue to the gospel. I love how Josephus, the historian, says, about this time lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was an achiever of extraordinary deeds and was a teacher of those who accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. When he was indicted by the principal men among us and Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him originally did not cease to do so. For he appeared to them on the third day, restored to life, and as the prophets of the deity had foretold these and countless other marvelous things about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so named after him, has not disappeared to this day. And that's like in the history books, right? That's Josephus, not a believer, just sort of recording in the midst of his antiquities this moment of history. This is the word of life. But the word of life in this case is more than just merely Jesus. And it is Jesus. Jesus is the word, right? But it's interesting that John is going to talk about what the word of life is, not who the word of life is. And the reason for that is John is pointing us towards not just Jesus himself, but what he did and what that means. That Jesus came and not just was incarnated or born among us, coming in humility, but also going this way of sorrows towards the ultimate act of sacrificial love on the cross. This realization, this window behind the curtain. What is God like? That God enters in humility and God dies in sacrificial love. And then God raises again in glory. This is what John calls the word of life. This is the thing. And not just can you hear and see and touch Christ, but that it can come into you and become reality into your own life in order that you might proclaim it. And John ties us to this. This is like what this word does, is it manifests in us in life. When Jesus is asked, what is eternal life? He says that you would know God. This is the heart of it. And that you can know God and reveal God and proclaim God. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the trajectory. This is the story. This is the word of life. And it wasn't merely done for you. It was done so that it would draw you in to that very same thing. It becomes your story. And I like this is a term that's sort of reemerged in the world of psychology, that we're to restory our lives. And I thought, that's exactly what John is doing. This is your story now. One of descent and humility. One of sacrificial love. And ultimately, in the end, one of glory. That this is what we proclaim, the reality of this. But to what end? If you were to say to somebody, here's the gospel and here's the chief end, this is what it's all about, what would you say? Think about it for a second. He's allowed to say whatever he wants, by the way. This is his day. Eldon, it's your day. But this, what is the end? What is the purpose? Well, we would say salvation, right? But it's more than that. In fact, as John sets up this trajectory, he goes someplace very interesting to me. The chief end is fellowship. Is that interesting? The chief end is connection and community. And this is what we're going to see over and over through this epistle. This letter is that this fellowship, this Greek word is koinonia, the joy, the completion of joy that happens in the midst of this love being poured out, this glory being poured out, this just the relationship and the depth. there's a word for the Trinity that they used in the early church called perichoresis, and from it we get the word choreography, and it represents at the heart of God himself what's going on is this mutual love and fellowship that God was saying, I want to envelop all of you into. And in John 17, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That what preceded the creation was love. That the act of creation is not just to make this beautiful story, but to pull that story into God's very heart. He goes on and says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is the meta-narrative. This is the larger story. And the good news is we're drawn into it and we experience it not one day, but today. In fact, the church is the manifestation of this on earth. And the texture of it is joy. And again, I'm going to go back to Lewis because he was, to me, the best on joy. It was the thing that always messed with him, this joy that would enter into this world that he didn't know what to do with. And he writes this in a letter to his friend, Mrs. Ellis. He says, real joy seems to me almost as unlike security or prosperity as it is unlike agony. It jumps under one's ribs and tickles down one's back and makes one forget meals and keeps one delightedly sleepless at night. It shocks one awake while the other one puts one to sleep. My private table is 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure. Isn't that great? He had kind of done the math. I'll take a second of that versus 12. But he's going, that, right? You can't recreate it. You can't fabricate it. It's this thing that enters in and grabs us. I was telling you that I was at Vallarima last week, which, by the way, well done on the message, Steve. Super proud of you. It's awesome. But I was gone last week, and I had a chance to do a retreat at this little abbey that's out in the desert. And I feel like I got touched by God twice there. And the first is I just sort of wandered a little bit late into this Vesper service, and I was the only one there, which I was like, I can relate to, right? Like post-COVID traumatic stress is like walking into an empty sanctuary, right? And I walked into this moment and sat down, and as the prayers were being said, and I just was like, oh, God's with me. And it was like this, like, you know, like it sort of hits you out of nowhere. And I love when this happens. And I always feel like the image I get is like a cat that's in that warmest place in the house. You know, they just lay right there in that beam of light. And it's just this sense of like, oh, God is near. Which, I'll be honest, doesn't happen all that frequently. It does, but not like that. Do you know what I mean? A texture where you're like, oh, and it's just like inside I go like, oh, I don't want to leave this spot. And I think in this life, these little moments where the curtain comes down and we see clearly, where we hear and we feel and we see and we touch. And 1 second of that is like 12 hours, right? Maybe even more than that. I think he was kind of lowballing it. But these moments sustain us for what is otherwise a hard road. And Jesus, like, doesn't mince words when he says, look, the gate's narrow, the path is narrow, it's costly, it's hard. Most don't go that way. Because this way of Jesus is one that leads towards the cross, leads towards humility. And I just read recently somebody say this week, to say yes to God's kingdom, to say, thy kingdom come, is to say, my kingdom go. Which is hard to say. that humility is costly. But it's the way to life. It's the way to freedom. But it's in that self-forgetfulness that we can actually taste joy. And God is trying to sort of reawaken our taste buds for this, that there's a dullness that sin brings that we're being set free from. Thomas Traherne says, felicity or happiness means beatitude, which is identical in practice with liberation, which in its turn is the unitive knowledge of God in the heights within and in the fullness without as well as within. I love that idea, this sort of freedom to experience the fullness of God. I like how Jesus says that light comes into us and we shine, right? Our lives become salty. And the way of life is this way of the cross, but it's this way of entering into deep love and deep fellowship with one another. This is what I'm so excited for us for in this church, and the reason why I feel like it is so timely as well. Because I think if you took our world and said, don't worry, here's the answer, the church, most people would go, you're kidding, right? Like, we're the ones that are going to demonstrate to you the love of God as we bicker and argue and fight and divide over and over and over again. And John's going to talk to us strongly. He's going to say, if you know, you say you know God and you don't exhibit love, you're lying. Not just to others, but to yourself. That it's like the whole litmus test of the whole deal is what is emerging from me, love. If it's not, then we're not like plugged into the source, right? That's the test. The fruit is love. Some of you could sing this verse, but in 1 John 4:7-8, he says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This story needs to be restored in the church today. That if we don't learn how to do this, then what we offer is just merely this broken vessel, but the power that shines through that is the manifestation of the love of God in our midst. And we do this by practicing with each other. Which means that we need to be a church that's not like all on one side or the other, that all fits into this tiny little homogenous mold. And look, we have unity. And you're like, it's not unity. That it comes in crossing the aisle. And we've lost our way in this, I think. This becomes the task at hand. And I shared that story about how I went up during Mass. And, you know, I'm, as a Protestant, not allowed to take the elements in Mass. I'm always a little hurt by that. But there's a blessing, and I kind of was like, okay, you know. Feels a little condescending. But I went forward because I feel like God was like, Jeff, go. Come on. And as I walked up and that priest touched my forehead, I felt flooded with God's love. And I thought that gesture, like where so often what we see is difference, instead of dignity, the creation, the delight of God in each one. How do we be a church that reaches across that aisle with a hand of blessing? This is our job, right? To proclaim, not just with words. Like good old St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. That our life would be this depiction of God's love, demonstration of God's love. And it begins here. It begins right with the people sitting next to you. Years ago, Steve used this example of a porcupine in a snowstorm, and I love that idea that that's the church. Like, draw near, you're going to freeze to death. So we do, and we huddle, and we're like, ouch. Right? Like, we're all a little pokey as we do this. But if this world is God's school of love, then the manifestation of God's presence here comes right in the midst of the church. And a church with wide arms that welcomes others in towards the warmth, not our warmth, but the warmth of God within us. Willard says that they'll be drawn to you like a cold person is drawn to a fire. The beauty of this. That this story is not just our story, it's all of our stories, and we together are drawing other people towards it. But we do it for ourselves as well. Because here's the truth, that as we learn to love that way, we experience life. We experience God in our midst. And as John says, we experience joy. It's why we're lingering on the patio after services for fellowship. A chance for us to just be in relationship with each other, to love each other, to experience God's joy. I was thinking this morning, if you guys stick around afterwards, I'd love you to share stories of how God has shown up in your life in ways where you have heard and seen and can touch, that we would mutually encourage each other in our faith. Some questions as we close. Question one. How aligned are my values and goals and purposes with those of God's story? How does the story of Jesus, his birth and death and resurrection, help me understand my own life story? It's fun to just take any story out of Scripture and compare it to the life of Christ. In every single one, there's a birth and a death and a resurrection. How do you see that story in your own life? Question two, which do I find more difficult, loving God or loving others? And that's not a given, right? But those, Jesus tells us, are two sides of the same coin. What in my heart prevents me from loving more selflessly, more self-forgetfully? And last, how might I reach across the aisle to those I disagree with? How can I demonstrate the humble, sacrificial love of Jesus to my neighbors, my family, and even, yes, to my persecutors?